Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today, we're going to look at the Gospel of St. John, chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. This Gospel, of course, follows upon the whole Passion story and the Easter, and is the final part of the Easter resurrection story in the Gospel of St. John. If we find in the beginning of this Gospel that the apostles are hiding in an upper room because they're afraid of the crowds, and while they're in that room, when the door is closed, Jesus comes to them. And here's an important thing. We're going to find later on in this Gospel the story of Thomas, the doubting Thomas, we say, how he is invited to touch and Jesus and so forth, meaning that he really has flesh. He really is a real person, a real human. Yet at the same time here, he is able to pass through solid material. And so we get some sense of what this mystery is all about the glorified body, the whole confusion of Mary Magdalene in the garden. She sees him, but she doesn't recognize him. And she thinks he's a gardener. And then when he appears in Luke's Gospel, they think he's a ghost and they're afraid of him. So he says, "Give me something to eat." Whatever the risen body of the Lord is, it is what the apostles knew, but it also has a new dimension to it, a dimension that is not in any way, shape, or form subject to the laws and the conditions of the dimensionality of our life, of our times. We can't deny probably that there's reality beyond the three-dimensional perceptions that we have, but we don't know what it is. And here it becomes very clear to us that the apostles did not know what it was either, but that there is a realm of being in which the glorified Lord exists and makes him present both in our world and in another world as well. Augustine says that while Jesus was with us, he was at the right hand of the Father. And now that he is at the right hand of the Father, he is still with us. Part of the mystery of reality, which we do not yet grasp or understand. Science is trying to look into what this is, and they're discovering the possibility of other dimensions and so forth. So far, the greatest proclamation of it, the greatest truth of it, the most clearest statement of it is in the Bible itself, in the Scripture, and it's especially in the stories of the risen Lord. And so here now, he comes in and he says to them, "Peace be with you." The normal greeting, shalom, the normal greeting of the Hebrews. The Arabic form of it is selam, I think. And basically it means peace, but it also means well-being. It also means have a good life. It means all of those kinds of things. It's a totally kind of an encompassing. It is a human greeting, and a human greeting that is filled with benevolence. I suppose that maybe might be a good way to say it. And then he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were filled with joy when they saw him. And he said to them again, "Peace be with you." Then he says something very significant. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." This is also, he says this is interesting because in his conversation with the Father in the great priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus says the same thing to the Father, that as you have sent me, so I am sending them. Then he turns to them in the 20th chapter of John's and says, "As the Father has sent me, so now I am sending you." It becomes clear in both of those passages that Jesus was not here just temporarily and then disappeared back into the heavens somewhere and now only is available somehow in spirit, that there is something more to it than that, that in his stead he is sending the apostles. And he says this in John 17 when he's speaking with the Father, and now he's saying it in John 20, and when he's talking to the apostles, what does it mean to send? In other words, they are now to fulfill the messianic mission. The apostolic community is now sent to fulfill the apostolic mission. What is that apostolic mission? Well, Jesus then, after saying this, breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." In John's Gospel, there is not the same chronology of ascension and Pentecost as there is in Luke's. Luke's is easier for us, and it's easier for us because we're able to celebrate individual times. 40 days after Easter is Ascension, 10 days after Ascension is Pentecost, and so forth. But for John, these events have already taken place, and the Pentecost is the breathing of the Holy Spirit upon them. And this goes back also to the second chapter of Genesis, to verse 7, when Jesus creates man and then he blows the spirit of life into his nostrils. In other words, it is the breath of God which gives life to humanity. And so he breathes on them and gives them the gift of ongoing life, ongoing mission, the Holy Spirit. And then he tells them what the mission is. And this is something we have to look at very, very closely. "For those whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven them. For those whose sins you retain, they are retained." What is his mission? It is to destroy the reign of sin. Remember now, we've just gone through the Easter season with the Gospels, and the Passover is celebrated in Exodus. And in that, in the Exodus story of the Passover, they are delivered from bondage, from the bondage to slavery. What here Jesus is saying, now the new deliverance comes. It comes through the Spirit, and it comes through the breath of the Lord, breathing the Holy Spirit upon them, and it is that releasing them from the bondage of sin. It is a parallel both to the creation story and to the story of the Exodus. In so doing then, of course, what does it mean to forgive sin? Well, first of all, there's a long discussion here of sorts. How many times have we heard from those who are not Catholics, "Well, why do I have to tell my sin to a human being? I tell my sins to God." Well, because Jesus says you're supposed to. That's why. Because Jesus says that these men are the ones who forgive your sins. And you know, you move from that kind of theological stance to it, you move then also into the psychological phenomenon. And that is, if we're going to confess our sins, then we should really know what they are and what they mean. When we contain anything simply inside of our own consciousness and minds, we can play with it all we want. We can distort it. You know, you can take a very serious thing. You know, "Well, the person next door to me was a very evil person. That's why I killed them. So there was nothing wrong with it." On the other hand, when you have to stand and tell somebody, "Yes, I just murdered somebody," it sounds very, very different than it did when I was telling the story to myself. And it's the same way, not only with something as egregious as murder, but all the way down the line in human sinfulness. That human sinfulness is what holds humanity in bondage. And we lose a sense of sin because we turn it into what we call picadillos, you know? "I was impatient," and fine, and bring that to confession. Or, you know, I said a bad word or something like that. Yeah, that's something that you can bring to confession for sure. But also, we have to realize that every sin, I suppose we might use an image, every sin breathed into the atmosphere creates an atmosphere of bondage for God's people. And that what it means to forgive sin is, first of all, sacramentally, and that is the sacrament of reconciliation, the sacrament of penance, the lifting of the sin from the individuals who come to the descendants of the apostolic community and confess their sins, as Jesus says in the Gospel of John. But it also has another implication about the forgiveness of sins, because now we go back and look at the mission that Jesus had. And what was one of the characteristics of those missions? John is to say this, you know, at the end of this gospel, that he performed many signs, and I only told you some of them. There were many, many more than those. And I told them to you. But basically, what is a miracle? We have a sad tendency to turn it into being just kind of, well, Jesus was a good man. Jesus was a nice man. Jesus was compassionate. Jesus was kind. Jesus had mercy on people, and so forth. He did. He was. All of that's true. But Jesus also had power over the consequences of sin. In the Bible, and we've said this so often, in the Bible, the root of all human evil, physical or moral, is because of the sinfulness of humanity. Like I said, every sin, no matter how small it is, when we breathe that sin into the atmosphere of humanity, we create the bondage to sin. Jesus knows how to break that bondage and liberate a person from the consequence of that sinfulness, the bondage of sin, the atmospheric bondage of sin in which humanity lives through their own fault and their own responsibility. And so basically, it's undoing also the consequences of sin, because the consequences of sin are moral and physical evil. In the gospel, remember where it's interesting. Remember where the man is lying on a mat and he says, "Jesus, help me." And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees are all in an uproar about that. You know, only God can forgive sins. He's committing blasphemy. And so Jesus says to them, "Well, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk. So I say to you, take up your mat and walk." And the man did. Because through the forgiveness of his sins, he was liberated from the consequence of human sinfulness. This is the connectivity. And in the midst of it is the revelation of Jesus as God who has power over good and evil. So the signs, the miracles are moments of revelation and moments of the implementation of the messianic mission. Remember now that we've talked so often about what the Hebrews experience or what they expect in the mission of the Lord, in the mission of the Messiah, and they want him to have power over evil. And so they dream of him being the new Davidic king and all of this kind of thing. But he manifests his messianic mission all the time and they don't see it. He commands evil to have its power broken on human persons. The blind see, the lame walk, the dead rise to life. There it is. That's the power over evil. That is God's power over evil. We have created, for instance, political evil. We are supposed to undo that also. That somehow or other, that the mission of the church following this command to forgive sins is first and foremost the sacramentality of forgiveness. But next of all, it is this sole justification for good works. You know, we get into the modern world, well, the church, you know, the church should be for social justice, for peace and justice and all of this. True. However, why? Is it to further a political ideology? Is it to further a social reform? Is it? No. It is to break the power of sin over people's lives. If we have corrupt politicians who destroy a society and who blaspheme the living God, if we have politicians who do that, that creates the bondage of sin in the society which the church has the responsibility to overcome. And it's the same way, you know, if the social order is disrupted, and if the social order wallows in evil, then it is the task of the church to challenge and to overcome that. Some of the greatest evils that we have in our day and age is all this crazy human trafficking and sex abuse and violence and murder and mayhem, you know? Well, we created all that. We do all of that. That's not God. That's us. We're the ones doing the sinning. We're doing it because we are burdened by an atmosphere of sin itself, which the church is supposed to address, and the church is supposed to encourage us and do everything it can to overcome. That's what I know that recently there's a very significant film apparently out that I have not seen yet called Cabrini. Mother Cabrini understood. She understood what it meant to bring the forgiveness of sin into the world because she challenged its consequences. And she overcame the consequences in her hospitals, in her orphanages, in her schools, and so forth. She did it with heroic virtue, and she did it with nerves of steel. I don't know how the movie portrays it all. As I said, I haven't seen it, but the mission is clear. And if the movie, with the critique I've heard, it doesn't really attribute it to her faith, which is where it comes from, but you can see the working out of the mission of the church in a character like Mother Cabrini, the first American citizen to be canonized a saint. So this is what is, there is so much in this little statement. You go back, do what I do. What did he do? He broke the bond of sin. That's what he did. And he individually forgave sin. That's what he did. And then he says, as the Father has sent me on my mission, I am sending you. And he's speaking with the Father in John 17, as you sent me, Father, I'm now sending them. They're to carry out the messianic mission. They are the ones to exercise power over evil for the sake of human salvation. That's what we do. I know a pastor well who once told his congregation that his job was to help them save their souls, and they laughed at him and mocked him and said, we're not interested in that. Well, God forgive them and have mercy on their souls. As the gospel goes on, then we go into the second phase of what's happening. Thomas, called the twin, who was one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And when the disciples said, we have seen the Lord, he answered, unless I see the holes and the nails made in his hand, put my finger into the holes made, and unless I can put my hand into his side, I refuse to believe. So then 8 days later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them, and the doors were closed. But Jesus came in and stood among them. Peace be with you, he said. Then he spoke to Thomas, put your finger here, look, here are my hands, give me your hand, put it in my side. Doubt no longer, but believe. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, you believe because you have seen me. Happy are those who have not seen and yet believe. And this is a great example also of the struggles of the church. Thomas was close to the apostles. He was one of them. And yet he didn't trust them. He didn't trust their word. And Jesus had to come and said, now look at me with the eyes of faith, not just with the eyes of your body, but with the eyes of faith. Touch me. I'm real. Put my hand in my side. Put your hand in my side. Put your finger in my hand. Believe. Believe. And Thomas then submits, surrenders, says, my Lord and my God. Oftentimes what we say at the elevation of the host and the chalice to overcome our tendency to unbelief. But at the same time, then Jesus says this, you believe because you saw me. That's still very important because there was a lot of people who saw Jesus who did not believe. But he said, blessed are those who believe because have not seen and yet they still believe. In other words, blessed are those who trust the apostolic witness. Blessed are those who trust what the apostles have told them. And then he said, then John goes on and says, there were many other signs that Jesus worked and the disciples saw, but they were not recorded in this book. These are recorded so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing this, you may have life through his name. In other words, believe because these have been recorded to you by the apostles. These have been recorded for you by the apostles. This is telling you who Jesus is, so that you might see him in the sacraments, see him in his word, see him in this world, see him in the work of the church, in the work of Francis Xavier Cabrini, in the work of Francis of Assisi, in the work of Ignatius of Loyola, in the work of Mother Seton, and all the rest of them. We see the church at work, and we don't need canonized saints. We see them in the saintly people of the church, in the good people who do the things that the Messiah has asked them to do, who participate in the breaking of the bond of evil, to be kind to someone who is distraught, is breaking the bonds of evil. It's bringing joy or peace into their hearts and taking away the ravages of sin. There are so many ways this is done. But it isn't done just because, gee, aren't we nice people? It's done because it's the work of the Lord, and the Lord told us to do it. And then he reinforced that with the apostolic testimony, the apostolic relief. And so that brings us then into the story of, well, how do we know what the apostolic testimony was? That was 2,000 years ago. That's when we go back, he breathed upon them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He gives them his Spirit. He gives them the third person of the Blessed Trinity. And he gives it to them in order that they might have the power to do the things that the Lord has asked them to do. That's why he gave it to them. I think we so misunderstand that. That becomes so strange for us because we mistake the milk of human kindness for something that is ours when we exercise it. Well, it's ours, first of all, because we're in the image of God, so it's his. And secondly, because after we fell, we are redeemed and the Spirit motivates us. There is no good that we do that we can claim for our own. We find that too pretty significant in the Old Testament as well, that when you said, when you've done everything you should do, say, I'm a worthless servant. Yeah, you know, because actually it's because of my relationship with the Lord that I do that. Without him, I cannot do that. I cannot even be kind without the Lord, without having some connectivity to my Creator and without having some openness to his Spirit. Now, how he disperses that, everybody has the created connectivity to the Lord. Everybody has some kind of capacity in them for goodness, therefore. And that's why Luther is wrong about the impact of original sin. If he were right, we would no longer be human, because humanity's characteristic is the image and the likeness of the divine. That's how he made them. If they're not in the image and the likeness divine, they're not human beings. So we can't say that. We can say we act very inhuman. We act demonic sometimes, you know? But we're not human. If we were to lose completely the connectivity with God in creation and lose completely connectivity with the Spirit, we would not be human beings any longer. So Luther is wrong on that. Humanity is not disconnected from God, and it is not alienated from the Holy Spirit. And that's a strong statement, but theologically it's a true statement. We then have to, this is one of the things I think that really is so important, that our worldview has been hijacked by psychotic secularism, and it gives us a false sense of ourself. It gives us a sense, somehow or other, that we are free and independent. People who say, oh, well, no, I'm not going to take my child to church. I'll let them decide when they're of age. As though they were autonomous beings, with nothing influencing them, with no connectivity even to their parents, totally isolated in the universe. It's bizarre, because we have to see that this culture is, I'll tell you exactly what it's like. It's like the flat earthers. There's no dimensionality to the human person. They're just a single flat reality. That's what that says. When you say you have no dimensionality that connects you to the transcendent, to the living God, to for who you are as a human being, you're a flat earther. You're denying all the dimensionality of the human person, and you're seeing them simply as a flat, uninteresting psychological being, material being, not so. And that's the deception of the age, and that's why this gospel is so important for us.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.